this, that our God will trample down our foes, something that we couldn't possibly accomplish by the arm of our flesh. Now, our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 118, verses 10 through 16. This is the portion I'll be preaching from this morning also. Psalm 118, verses 10 to 16. You'll recall that, I guess it was about 6 weeks ago that we did Psalm 118, 1 through 9. So now we're taking up the middle section of this psalm, and in another 6 weeks or so, well, probably longer than that actually, we'll be taking the remainder of the psalm. So Psalm 118, verses 10 through 16. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy and inspired word. Now, our New Testament reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15. And we see here the judgment of God upon His enemies as it is revealed for us in this New Testament book, very similar to what we read in 118. The enemies surrounding, but God giving the victory by His strong and mighty arm. Revelation 15, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over His image, and over His mark, and over the number of His name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before You. For Your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. May God bless to us the reading of His holy word. As I mentioned earlier, I introduced to you Psalm 118a, as it is designated in our Psalter, which includes the first nine verses of Psalm 118. And that was our psalm of focus for the last several weeks. When I preached from that portion of Psalm 118 a few weeks ago, I explained to you that in this psalm, we're led to confess the Lord. The word yadal is the word translated confess. And it means, or translated, give thanks, actually, in our English Bibles, most commonly in this passage. And it properly means to confess. And as I've told you many times before about that word, when it's used of God, then what comes out? When you confess, you say what is true about something. We confess our sins, we say what is true about our conduct. When we confess God, praise comes out. Because if we tell the truth about God, we're going to tell about His virtues, since this is all He has. And when we talk about His works, what will come out? Thanksgiving, as we as the people of God tell of His mighty acts and the great things that He has done for us. So in this psalm, we are to confess him because he is good, because of his covenant love, hesed, his mercy that endures forever, and because he has rescued us when we were in distress. This psalm shows you that when you sincerely confess his goodness, his steadfast love, and his acts of saving help, that it will have a threefold effect on you. And this was the outline that I preached a few weeks ago. It will show you that you have nothing to fear because of God's steadfast love that is toward you. It will make you certain that God will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And it will assure you that it's far better to trust in him than even in the best of men. As our Psalter translates it so well, to put your trust in noble men, that even that is vain compared to trusting in the Lord. You must see that he is good, that his covenant love is sure, or you will never be able to endure the temptations and the afflictions of this life. You must never doubt in these things of God that he has a loving purpose for you. This is what enabled our Lord Jesus Christ to face the cross. He was confident in his Father's love and in his Father's promise to save the world through the work that he was performing on that cross. This Psalm 118 is first and foremost about Jesus as our mediator. He is the one who leads us in the singing of it. He is the one who confesses before all of us that the Lord is good and that his mercy endures forever. He did that as he went to the cross. And now he leads us to do the same. That's why I selected Psalm 118a to be our psalm of focus to correspond with the study that we were doing in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26, where we found our Lord preparing to go to the cross. It was this assurance of the Father's goodness that enabled him to move forward toward these dreadful sufferings that he was called to endure. Last week, we brought all this to a climax as we saw his final resolution to go to the cross at Gethsemane. As he wrestled with temptation, "Not my will, but your will be done." There was no sin involved in that wrestling because no one should desire to become an object of shame and wrath before Almighty God, which is what Jesus did when he was on the cross. It would not be proper for a human being to desire that place. And yet he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done," because above all things, he was committed to the Father's will. Because he was able to do that because he knew of the Father's steadfast love. He knew that God is good, that his steadfast love endures forever. So he was able to bear all of those things, knowing that God would keep the promises that he had made and that he would accomplish what was good. Now, as we move along in Matthew, we will now see, as we continue on actually in chapter 26, the time of the change from preparations for Jesus' death. We saw how Mary prepared for his death. We saw Jesus prepared his disciples for his death at the Lord's Supper. We saw how the enemies were preparing for his death, how Judas was preparing for his death. We saw how Jesus prepared himself for his death at Gethsemane. But now we come to that change when we begin to see that him actually going into those sufferings that he had prepared for. We will see his enemies not merely plotting and scheming and preparing for his destruction, but actually coming upon him now, actually taking him, betraying him, arresting him, trying him, sentencing him, and at last delivering him up to be crucified. And through it all, we will see him enduring all of this with the bearing of a sovereign king. Matthew, more than any of the Gospels, brings out that distinctive, the regal nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though his enemies surround him with bitter aggression and malice, we will find him poised and confident as the one who will have the final say and knows he will have the final say and the ultimate victory. He stands among his enemies as a prince before their mocking abuse, not as one who is bettered or one who is defeated, but as one who seems to know something they do not know, as one who is fulfilling a mission rather than as one who is being dragged into something contrary to his will. What a marvelous kingly bearing our Lord Jesus has through all of his sufferings. It will be a delight for us to marvel at him as we study these passages over the next while. And at last hear the words of the Roman centurion that sum up this section as he beholds that regal bearing of our Lord through all of these things and says, "Surely this was the Son of God." What a marvelous conclusion. Well, now, as we prepare to take up this portion of Matthew's gospel over the next few weeks, I want to introduce to you the Psalm of Focus that we will sing in connection with this study. It is the next seven verses of Psalm 118, called 118b in our Psalter, verses 10 through 16 that I read earlier. Here we see Jesus announcing that he is surrounded by his enemies. But we see him expressing full confidence that he will destroy them all and that this will bring forth praises from his church, from himself as the head of the church, and from his people together with him. It is a most suitable song for us to sing as we delight ourselves in the display of the kingly bearing of Jesus as revealed in Matthew's gospel. Beholding him in this way should draw forth the praise that is found in Psalm 118b from our lips and from our hearts. And so I wish to expound this portion of Psalm 118 to you this morning in order that you might understand more fully what you are singing as you sing this over the next weeks in connection with Matthew. I urge you then to listen diligently. Okay, to start off, I want to show you the vivid account that our Lord Jesus gives of his enemies. Verses 10 through 14 of Psalm 118. But I want to make a little digression before I do that. Perhaps I need to say a word or two about the way that we ought to look at these psalms. I have simply assumed the Lord Jesus is a speaker here. I said that we'll look at the vivid account that our Lord Jesus gives of his enemies, verses 10 through 14. But how can it be that he is the speaker in this psalm when it was written long before he was even born? It is true enough that it was penned either by David or perhaps by Ezra or someone else that was in such circumstances with their enemies surrounding them. It was true to their experience. But the scriptures are unique because they are the word of Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the very events of David's life and Ezra's life are given to us in the scripture as types that find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In Luke, the Lord Jesus explained that the Psalms and other Old Testament writings were about him. And we are told in Hebrews 2:12 that now, after the resurrection, he leads his church in singing of the Psalms. That means that whenever we sing, we need to look to him as our worship leader, the one who leads us into these praises as our head. I have had people tell me that they don't like to sing the Psalms as well as hymns that Christians have written because they prefer to sing of Christ. Such persons do not understand that the Psalms are full of Christ. These persons are missing something very marvelous. They are missing out on the fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ as we take his word and encourage one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. All three of those designations, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, refer to the titles that are found in the Psalms, referring to these writings that Christ are the word of Christ. Songs of human composition can be rich and helpful. We sang Luther's great hymn this morning, and what a rich and helpful hymn it is in our devotions. But how much more the songs that are given to us by inspiration of God, and where we can know that there is nothing inconsistent, nothing erroneous in them, that it is the very sentiments that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfection that are being presented there. So yes, Psalm 118 is about David, and it's about Ezra. And in a way, it's about every believer, for we are all members of the body of Christ. But above all, it is about Christ, who is the head of the body and who represents us all before the Father. Nothing polluted here in His sentiments and the longings, the confessions and the desires that are made. It is all the very sentiments and longings and confessions of our matchless Lord and Savior who came to earth to represent us in our flesh. We sing with Him as those united to Him, aspiring to make His mind our own mind, as the Apostle exhorted us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Okay, so with this in mind, let us now turn to that first point again. I want to show you the vivid account that our Lord Jesus gives of His enemies in verses 10 through 14. First, see how He speaks of their ubiquity. They seemed to be everywhere. Something is ubiquitous, it's everywhere. It shows up at every turn. Four times He speaks of them as surrounding Him, or as the old version says, of compassing Him about. The idea is that they are coming against Him from every direction. There is no place on earth where He might find freedom from these enemies. He goes to the wilderness, and He meets Satan there to be tempted of Him. He had Judas among the very company of His disciples. His brothers opposed Him within His own household. The chief priests and the Pharisees scrutinized His every move and His every word, looking for how they might entangle Him. As Spurgeon put it, He was hemmed in by His adversaries and scarce could find a loophole of escape from the bands which made a ring around Him. He goes on to explain it with them surrounding Him as concentric rings of waves and waves of enemies that were all turned against the Lord Jesus Christ. This surrounding of nations against Christ speaks to us of the universal hatred of all mankind, excepting those who have been redeemed. A hatred that we all have until we are redeemed. The word nations is the word goyim, which is sometimes translated Gentiles, the goyim. This is the word used in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the goyim rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, against Jesus Christ. The apostles quote this when the early church is persecuted. And interestingly, they quote it with reference to Jewish persecutors. This is significant because we learn that even though their persecutors at this time were strictly from among the Jewish leaders when they were in prison, this is Peter and John, the apostles called them goyim, because by their malicious actions against Jesus Christ and His disciples, they showed that they were not among the redeemed of the world. Now, this would have been terribly insulting to them to be referred to as the goyim, the Gentiles, when they were high priests and such. They were Gentiles, though, persons not in covenant fellowship with God. Now, we should learn how to interpret then the word nations in Psalm 118 by looking at how the apostles interpret it in Psalm 2. When the psalm says in 118, all nations, all goyim surrounded me, then the word nations refers to all people through the ages who are not redeemed, who are not born again. Whether or not they belong to the visible church of God, they may be leaders in the church, but they are goyim if they have not been reconciled to the Lord through faith in Jesus. Here then is the great struggle of the ages presented to us, these enemies against Christ. The city of man against the city of God. The righteous against, or the unrighteous against the righteous. the seed of the woman in conflict with the seed of the serpent, the godly and the ungodly, the sons of mercy versus the children of wrath, those in league with Christ versus those in league with Satan. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. Cain, who killed his brother Abel. Why? Because his brother's deeds were righteous. And it is seen again and again throughout history. It is seen when the world opposed Noah and refused to repent in his day. When Egypt opposed Israel. When Babylon opposed Jerusalem. When Sanballat opposed Nehemiah. But it reaches its climax in that day that we are soon to read about in Matthew's Gospel, when both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together against Jesus. It was then that we saw most clearly the opposition of all the unrighteous to the Lord and to His anointed, Jesus. It was then that we saw what we would all do to our Lord, the Lord of glory, among us, if we could, unless our hearts have been changed by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that we're all born in sin. We're all born contrary to Christ and His righteousness until we be turned by the power of God. It is a supernatural work. It is life from the dead. Every one of you who hears my voice this morning is on one side of the struggle or the other side. You cannot be neutral to the one who came as Lord from heaven and who calls you to be reconciled to God through His suffering and death. You either defy His call, you say no, and you reject Him, or you humbly repent and you turn to Him and you say, Lord Jesus, give me life. You are either with Him, earnestly following Him, trusting Him, or you are against Him. Whether you would admit it or not, if it came down to it, you would vote for His crucifixion when everything came down to the line. Ever since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, every person comes into the world as an enemy, determined to declare his independence. It is only by the grace of God that we are changed, and by the shed blood of Jesus that we are pardoned. Otherwise, no matter what you may say, you are a bitter enemy of Jesus Christ, one who surrounds Him, a part of the Goyim, who surround Him to destroy Him. You will not have Him to rule, and you will go to whatever lengths to oppose His rule and claim in your life. And so it is that our Lord's enemies, you see, are everywhere. Four times, He says, the Goyim surround Him. No wonder Jesus told His followers to not be surprised if the world hated them. He said, the world hated me before it hated you. So don't be surprised if it hates you. See further how He describes the fury of the Goyim against Him. He compares them to bees. There's nothing like an attack of bees when they come at you from all directions. They are relentless and their sting is very sharp. I read about a man attacked by bees in Africa as I was looking over things this week, and how the bees came upon all over his face and all over his hands and arms and everything that was exposed, and they stung him in his eyes and nothing would stop them. It was a dreadful thing. Sinful men are like enraged bees against Jesus Christ. They hated Him because He was righteous. They hated Him because He bore in Himself the perfect image of the Father in whom they were, or against whom they rebelled. And so they fly upon Him as one who has come to disturb their nest, to disturb their rest. Hear them shouting in chorus, crucify Him, crucify Him, when once they have the chance. This attack is the rage of the fallen human race expressed against those who are the most like Him, and so reaching its fullest expression in the one who is most like Him in our flesh, Jesus Christ. It is the spirit of all persecution. These enemies are further compared to thorns on fire. In the eastern countries, it was customary to burn over their fields during the dry season to clear them of thorns and briars and weeds and things of that nature. in Palestine, the dry season is very, very dry. And so you can imagine what a show this makes when you light these things on fire and the flames shoot up in a great rage. You may have thrown something very dry, thorns that were very dry, onto a campfire. And it rages up very quickly. Very, very great display. Well, this is how men are against Christ. They flare up against Him. They prefer Barabbas, a murderer and an insurrectionist, to Jesus Christ. How blind they were. How great their deception was. They would have never said that they would oppose the Messiah like that when they came. We look forward to the Messiah. We want the Messiah to come. He is the one that we are all hoping in. But when He came, they did not treat Him that way at all. So it is today that there are many who name His name that have very little to do with Him. But how do you know if this is the case with you? How do you know if you might not be one of these who is deceived? You see, it all comes back to what you do with Christ. You know, not the Christ who is molded according to man's desires. The Christ who is often preached today in the modern church. But the Christ who calls you as a sinner to repentance. What do you think of Him? The Christ who offers Himself through His suffering and death as the only hope of salvation. There is no other. That Christ. If His affirmation that you deserve to go to hell and that only His blood shed for you can secure forgiveness of sins, if that offends you, then if it's something that you cannot embrace for yourself, then you are His enemy. That's how you can tell. You're opposed to God and His righteousness because you're rejecting the way of righteousness. You see, the Pharisees and the high priests had devised another way of righteousness by their own works. And when the truly righteous one came and presented the true way of righteousness, they could not bear it. They could not stand Him. They came against Him as bees and thorns. Well, to this description, our Lord Jesus adds an apostrophe in verse 13. Now, an apostrophe is a figure of speech that when you turn to address someone or something, like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul says, "O death, where is your sting?" It's an apostrophe. It's a figure of speech. Well, here you notice in Psalm 118 and verse 13 that the Lord turns, as it were, to His enemies. And He says, "You pushed me. You pushed me violently." Now, literally, this could be translated, "pushing, you pushed." It's a form called the infinitive absolute in the Hebrew language, where the same word is used twice to reinforce it. To reinforce here the violence. "Pushing, you pushed." We have here one thrust after another. An unrelenting attack, thrusting again and again to make Him fall. You know how Satan came at Him one time after another in the wilderness. And how, as I mentioned before, the Pharisees came at Him again and again. How His own disciples objected when He told them He was going to the cross. You know how this cruel scourge came down upon our Lord Jesus again and again and again. And what was the objective of this vicious attack of these bees and these raging thorns? Our Lord describes their goal in verse 13. "You pushed me violently that I might fall." That is always the goal of persecution. To make the righteous fall. To discourage you from following the Lord in complete obedience. The enemy will use temptations to entice you away from following Christ. "Look over here. What about, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be good if you had this?" The devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There is a vigorous searching for whatever weakness there may be in you that he can draw you away and ensnare you into something to entice you and lead you away. And of course, the world joins together in league with Satan to proffer these temptations to us, to draw and to pull us away. "If only I can get him to compromise a little, then I'll feel good about myself." And if temptations fail, then the enemy is ready to use another weapon, persecution, to make it as uncomfortable as he possibly can for you to continue serving God, to inflict fines to make you poor, to torture you, to mock you. A lot of that in our society. What? You believe that God really made the world in 6 days? You believe that? You know, or scorn, or even banishment, whatever they have power to do, whatever would fit with the fashions of the day, the kind of persecution. There's various fashions of, as far as persecution. We have people that are being tortured today for Jesus Christ. In our country, it'd be more the mockery and the scorn. See how Satan was eager to afflict Job because Job was righteous. He said, afflict him and he will deny you. He will turn away from you. That was his goal. To make Job fall. Well, the devil has all sorts of tools in his bag. Two of the tools that would characterize them all would be murder and deception. These he puts in the hands of his agents in very subtle and effective ways to bring down the righteous, to make them fall. He would rather see the righteous fall into sin than to see them dead, physically dead. Such was the purpose of his relentless attack on the Lord Jesus. But he utterly failed to gain his purpose. Jesus remained holy, harmless, undefiled, entirely separate from sin. Our Lord is our hero. To use Isaiah the prophet's imagery, he, possessing the belt of righteousness, went and wrestled, and no one was able to take that belt of righteousness away from him. He perfectly obeyed the Father to the very end and emerged from the contest with undiminished and unspotted righteousness. Nothing could make him fall or bring him down. And so, having seen the ubiquity, the rage, and the goal of his enemies' attacks on the Lord Jesus, I want you now to look at his confidence in the midst of this attack. Our Lord is confident that he will destroy his enemies even while they yet surround him in their rage. He repeats three times, they surrounded me, yet in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. It was with this confidence that our majestic king stood before Judas, his betrayer, before those who arrested him, before the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod. He was undaunted, even as he submitted to the cross, because he knew that the victory belonged to him. He would destroy them all. The word destroy, it's a word that sounds kind of like destroy. Mool in the original, kind of like maul, that's used here means cut off. 30 out of 36 times that this word translated destroy in our psalm, 30 out of 36 times it is translated circumcise in our English Bibles. Every Jew reading this would immediately think of circumcision. The idea here is that Jesus is going to cut these enemies off. Paul picks up on this imagery when he says of the enemies of Christ that he could wish that they were cut off in Philippians chapter 3. In circumcision, the foreskin was cut off to signify purification from sin. But the circumcision here is the cutting off of these enemies from the earth, cutting them down to the very roots so that they cannot multiply. Our Lord will utterly destroy all of those who oppose him. He came to save the world. He came to establish a kingdom of righteousness in this wicked, sinful world. A kingdom where God would be loved, where God's commandments would be obeyed, where we would love one another. And he will cut off all of those who are in opposition to that kingdom. Anyone who does not get on side with him, all who stand in opposition to him, he will cut down. He will cut them out of his kingdom. They will be banished to the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will be cast into the lake of fire to be tormented. Cut off from the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever, away from the presence of God. Know that it is our Lord Jesus' purpose to cut off his enemies in this way. The church today, brothers and sisters, is altogether too foppish and effeminate. We have lost sight of the glory of God's judgment. We're squeamish about it. We're embarrassed to preach it. We're ashamed to sing about it. We need to repent. We stand in opposition to Jesus, who is confident that I will destroy my enemies. To Jesus, who came to destroy the works of the devil. To Jesus, who came to crush the serpent's head. To Jesus, who sent a flood to destroy all the inhabitants of the earth except Noah. To Jesus, who drowned Pharaoh and all of his army in the Red Sea. To Jesus, who ordered that the Canaanites be slaughtered without any exception. To the Jesus who came in the clouds, who will come in the clouds. No, who did come in the clouds to bring destruction upon the Jews in 70 AD who had crucified him. To the Jesus who will come with a flaming sword to put down rebellion in every place. To the Jesus who comes with blood-stained garments from treading out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. To the Jesus who reigns until all of his enemies are put under his feet. To the Jesus before whom the whole church will shout hallelujah when in the last days his enemies are finally demolished. Is this the Jesus that is preached in the contemporary church in North America? Is this the Jesus that is worshipped in the contemporary church? This is the real Jesus. We must put away our idols. The Apostle John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. His judgment is a grand and glorious thing. I'm not saying that we do not plead with men to repent. We do not assure every person who does repent that you will find God's mercy through Jesus Christ. We plead with the Lord that He would grant repentance to them, that He would be merciful. But God forbid that we should be ashamed of the judgment that our Lord glories in when at last He will cut off His enemies. If justice demanded that Jesus bear God's curse on the cross for our sins, if those sins were to be pardoned, how much more does justice demand that His enemies bear the curse if they do not betake themselves to that way? If God's glory is seen in what Jesus endured to satisfy God's holy justice, will His glory not be seen again in the judgment of His adversaries? Let us glory then in what He glories in. All the while that our Lord Jesus stood before His enemies then, He stood before them with the assurance that though they surrounded Him with their fury, that though they thought they had gained the advantage over Him, they were but as thorns crackling in the fire, soon to be put out. He was confident that He would destroy them all. And look at the basis of His confidence. He knew that He would succeed because He would cut them off, destroy them in the name of the Lord. Each time He says, in the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. And what does this mean, to cut them off in the name of the Lord? Well, to do something in the name of the Lord is to do it for Him. It's to do it in obedience to His call, representing Him, to act for Him, to act in His strength. It is to be about His business as one that is sent on His business. We are told that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the one that was sent from heaven. An apostle is one that is officially sent to carry out business for another. Jesus was on the official business of the Father. Everything He did was in obedience to the Father's call. And that includes bringing down judgment upon His enemies at the end. The Father has given to the Son to judge all things. Brothers and sisters, when you go in the name of the Lord, it means that you too can have confidence in the blessed outcome. If you're on His business, what are you facing? Are you facing sickness? And face it in His name. In other words, face it for Him. bear it for Him, that you might honor Him through it, that you might know Him through it. Yes, as we saw last week in the Garden of Gethsemane, pray that if possible, that this cup might pass from you, that it might be taken away. But if not, take the cup from the Lord. Drink it. Deal with it. Face it for His honor, for His glory. Are you facing persecution? Well, see that you endure it for Him. It's not about you. See to it that you're about His business, that you're there for Him, that persecution. What confidence you will have to face it if you know that it was given to you from Him. You can be sure that He will give you strength. Will He abandon you if you're going in His name, if you're going for Him? Of course not. Jesus was sure of success, though He was here in human flesh, in the weakness of human flesh, because He was doing it in the Father's name. He knew that the Father would help Him as in the human flesh, that He would keep His covenant and give Him the nations as His inheritance. He knew that He would dash the rebellious in pieces like a potter's vessel. He knew that the Father would raise Him from the dead and give Him the name that is above every name, that He would give Him authority over all things, declare Him to be Lord in Christ. Let His enemies then surround Him with venomous rage. He's on the Father's business. He had come in the Father's name, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He would not fail to see His desire upon His enemies. He would cut them off. He would destroy the works of the devil. He is sure of the Lord's help. This is brought out in verse 13, where it says, "You pushed me violently, but the Lord helped me." The Son was pushed. He was pushed in His scourging in the cross, but the Lord helped Him. He was pushed to the grave, but the Lord brought Him out because He was doing the Father's business. He was acting in the Father's name. And at the end, He will bring down all of His enemies because He will do it in the Father's name. It is the Father's business that the Son accomplishes. And what would be the result of His God-given victory? What is the result when He cuts off His enemies, when He rises victoriously over death, and at the last day when He finally vanquishes all of His enemies? Well, the result will be, this is our third point, the eruption of praise among all the righteous. First, it will be the eruption of praise from Him as our leader. King Jesus, as our flesh, or in our flesh, heads up the praise with the words of verse 14. "The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation." This is the very words that Israel sang after they had crossed the Red Sea coming out of Egypt. They had been there hemmed in by their enemies. The way to the promised land was blocked. The Red Sea stood in the way. And their enemies were closing in from behind them with furious rage, the Egyptians coming after them. And the Lord had acted for them to open the way of passage to the promised land, right through the Red Sea, parting the waters, opening the gates that they might go through. And in opening the way, He had destroyed the Egyptians when they tried to follow them there. God then gave them a song of victory to sing. And the song contained these words: "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." Psalm 118 quotes those words from Exodus 15:2. Now consider what is being said here. They said that the Lord was their strength. By their strength, they were able to resist their enemies when they tried to keep them from God's righteous kingdom. It was by His might, by the Lord's might, that these enemies had been destroyed. So the Lord was their strength. Not only was He their strength, but He had become their salvation. They could not open the way to the kingdom of God, but He, by His holy arm, had parted the sea for them. And as their salvation, He had done what they could not do. His holy arm had opened the way and gained them the victory. And so therefore, they praise Him as their salvation. And as their strength and their salvation, He was their song. He was the spirit of their song, the thing that animated their song, the heart and the content of their song. He was their joy and the object of all of their delight and their praise. By His work in their behalf and for their salvation, He had ingratiated Himself to them. He had become dear to them. They had acquired for him a reverent love and satisfaction. This love is the love that characterizes the members of God's righteous kingdom. It is the love for God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength that is commanded of God's people, the supreme law of God's house. This is what Israel was taught to sing after they had crossed the Red Sea. The Lord is my strength, and song He has become my salvation. But how could the Lord Jesus sing this, since He Himself is the Lord who saves? Well, He sings it as our mediator, as the one who came in our flesh. When He came as man, He did not come to exalt Himself. It was for the Father to exalt Him. He had to first bear our sins and bear the malice of His enemies, then be exalted. As mediator and head of the church, all of our iniquities were laid on Him. He became our sin bearer, and with the weight of all these sins, He went to the cross. All the shame of our offenses was transferred to Him. And so He stood before His Father. And in this position, He cried out to the Father for mercy and deliverance. He prayed that the Father would accept His offering for salvation, for the salvation of His people. And the salvation that He was now bound up in as one who had that sin charged against Him, He said, "Father, deliver me. Have mercy upon me." He prayed for Himself that He would endure. And He prayed for Himself that He would be delivered. There is no hesitation in Scripture about saying that God saved him, that He heard his prayer and delivered him from destruction, that He accepted his offering and so raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand. There he remains until his enemies are brought under his feet. The Bible says that he was given dominion in this way, dominion that he did not have as mediator until he had accomplished that work. In other words, Jesus didn't have that lordship until He had finished His work on the cross, and then He was raised up to that place. The Father made Him to be Lord in Christ. And so it is perfectly fitting for Jesus, who prayed to the Father in our flesh, and who stood before His enemies in our flesh, to declare of the Father, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." It is in this capacity as our head and mediator, our representative in the flesh, that He leads us in this song of praise to God for our salvation. It is the song that the redeemed will sing in heaven forever. This is not to say that we do not praise Jesus as the Lord who saves us. We do. But it is also to fully recognize that He saved us by becoming our flesh and subjecting Himself to the judgment of God as our representative. We see then Jesus Himself erupts with praise for the Father's acceptance of His sacrifice. The Lord is His strength and song and has become His salvation. And now this praise is to go from the leader to all of His people, all of the members of His body. It is to erupt in the righteous, who through faith are beneficiaries of Christ's work. Verse 15 says that the voice of rejoicing and salvation is heard in the tents of the righteous. Our hero went to battle for us, and he emerged with the victory for us. And he is headed for that final victory at the last day when his enemies will be brought down. So we are taught by God's Spirit to join in the singing of our Lord now, who overcame for us and who will overcome. We had no way of access into His kingdom. We were hemmed in as Israel was hemmed in at the Red Sea. On one side we had Satan who would not let us go. We were attached to him in our rebellion and the rebellion of death. And on the other side we had the Red Sea of God's law that condemned us and blocked us from entering God's kingdom. But Christ came, and He is our champion, opened the way for us. He has gone before us, conquering all of our enemies and opening the gates of righteousness that we may enter in. He has, by the grace of the Lord, done all that was required for our salvation. The Father has sanctioned His work. We have eternal life because He has obtained it for us from the Father, opening the way to the promised land, into the righteous kingdom of God. We rejoice in the victory that God has given Him then, as our head. Derek Kidner put it well. He said, "That battle was single-handed, or the battle was single-handed, the victory is shared. Jesus single-handedly conquered, but we all share in the victory. He is our champion, and we celebrate this victory of our salvation. My friends, a question to you. Is the Lord your strength and your song? Is He your salvation? Is His praise heard in your tents, in your dwelling place? If you are righteous, then it ought to be there. If you're joined to Jesus by faith, you will join with Him in songs of praise for salvation. You see, you're bound together with Him in the victory as well as in the suffering. It cannot be that one who has received so great a salvation could have no praise. Yes, there are those periods of coldness and doubt, but that ought not to characterize you. If the seed of new life is in you, then the seed of praise is also in you, the seed of gratitude that brings forth praise and thanksgiving. And just as it was with Israel, so you can attribute nothing to yourself. It is not by the arm of your strength. It is the right hand of the Lord that has done valiantly. His right hand refers to the strength that He exerted to bring forth our salvation. Three times it is mentioned in verses 15 through 16. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. All of the glory must go to Him. You were in a situation as a sinner before Almighty God, bound up in the ways of unrighteousness and Satan, completely helpless, no way out, completely surrounded by enemies. And it is He who comes and delivers you so that you can stand now before those same enemies as you continue on in this world, undaunted, confident that as the Lord Jesus has gone before, so you will go after Him. He has broken through. And He has made the way into the kingdom of God. He has broken open the gates of righteousness so that all may enter in through Him. So come with that confidence and join in the praises as the Lord Jesus tells His ministers to declare to you, look what the Lord has done for us. And then you say your amen and you praise Him with songs of thanksgiving and gratitude. Let's stand and call upon His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are full of praise and gratitude to You this morning as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, our captain and our hero, the head of the church, the one who came and was surrounded by all of the enemies of unrighteousness, which enemies we were a part of by nature. We praise You that He came and endured all of the pains of the cross and of Your curse against that sin, of Your holy wrath, that He did this with a definite mission, that He did it in Your name, that He did it according to Your calling in order that we might be saved, that we might be redeemed. We praise You that He has opened the Red Sea so that we may go over into the promised land. We pray, O Lord, that we would not trust in our own righteousness and our own arm to save us. But we pray that we would look to Your holy arm, that we would find rejoicing confidence in You. Father, I pray that You would strengthen us to sing Your praises, for we would confess that we do not have as great a delight in these things as we ought. Father, we ask You then to fill us with joyful thanksgiving and praise, that we may come before You, Lord, and rejoice. Father, I pray that we would proclaim this to the nations as we sang in Psalm 108, that we would chant Your praises through the nations, that we would tell people of what You have done. And Father, that others may come and enjoy this great salvation, that they may receive the benefits of it and know the fullness of joy and hope that we have. We pray that You would bless us now in the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper.